Galatians 5. We're going to work through the first 15 verses or so. If you're a guest, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors of the church. Really glad that you are here. We kind of make it a habit to work through books of the Bible. And one of the reasons why we stand when we're reading God's word is not to make it sort of a religious rote thing that we do, but because we want to honor the God that's revealed in these pages. And so it's just good for us to remember that our worship doesn't end when we stop singing, but our worship continues all the way through our time gathered together. And part of our worship now is going to be actively listening to what God wants to speak to us through his word. So let me read the first 15 verses. It says this, Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, take the power of this truth and make it live in us. We have no ability on our own to do that. Only you, Holy Spirit, who inspired this word and has preserved this word, can make it come alive. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, Jesus, that our hearts would adore you, and Holy Spirit, you would take all that Jesus has done for us and make it ring true this morning to each person here. In his name we pray, God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. There are, you know, I was getting ready for this passage and thinking a lot about what an amazing country we live in. And in all sincerity, and I'm not a guy that preaches patriotic sermons, so please know that. But I've been fortunate by God's grace to be able to travel around the world and preach in different contexts, and I'm just always grateful to come home. I love that sovereignly God allowed me to be born here at this moment in time. I'm very thankful. It's funny too, because my wife and I are experiencing now, it's started to creep up on us this last year, that even when we leave the great nation of Texas, And we come back, you know, it starts to feel like home now, and we're glad to be home. And there are, I hope you would agree, few things we prize more dearly in our culture than our freedom. The freedom of thought and expression, the freedom from government overreach, the freedom to worship or not worship, to be religious or not religious, freedom to dissent from our political leaders, and the freedom to vote them out if you do. These are very important things for us Americans and for democracies around the world. Of course, the challenge is, if you listen to liberals and conservatives talk, you're going to soon discover that there's quite a big difference between which freedoms each believes are the most important. Isn't that true? For instance, maybe a more secular, liberal-minded person is going to focus on and often talk about freedom from religion or from religious coercion. The freedom of political dissent often gets expressed through the freedom of assembly and protest, freedom of the press, the freedom of sexual liberation and the freedom of sexual expression or sexual identity without the intrusion of government or the church. And on the other hand, if you speak with a more religiously or conservative-minded person, they're often going to focus on freedom of speech, freedom to bear arms, freedom to worship God in the way one sees fit, freedom from unfair taxation, freedom from government overreach, freedom to secure our liberties by ensuring that our constitutional rights are not infringed upon. And you know what? They're all good. And we praise God for them. And even if we differ in the camps that we find ourselves aligned with, ideologically, politically, I think one thing that we can agree as American citizens is that freedom is important. That it is important. Even treasured in our country. And I want to argue this morning that the problem isn't our commitment to freedom, but what it means to be free. We assume it, we expect it, we demand it, and yet we rarely consider what it actually is. What does it mean to be truly free as a human? Additionally, as I believe Paul is pressing in this passage, how in the world do you keep your freedom? It seems like it can be lost. How do you get it, and how do you keep it? That's the question that Paul wants to answer this morning. And I pray that by now, as we're nearing the end of Galatians, you've seen that Paul is a freedom fighter. He was set free by the same Jesus who came to set us free. And Christianity, fundamentally, at its core, is all about freedom from front to back. And this little letter to the churches of Galatia is our charter of freedom. It's our Magna Carta. And this morning, Paul wants to ensure those he loves never become slaves again. And certainly by extension, that means us. Let's take a look again at verses 1 through 6, and let's see what he has to say. Verse 1 is really important. He says this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither conservatism nor liberalism counts for anything. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Verse 1 is a kind of summary of the entire book of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is the bottom line truth for the book of Galatians. It's a bottom line truth for all Christians in every time, in every place. Christ has set you free. In the Greek, it literally says, "For freedom, Christ freed you." It is for the sake of freedom that Jesus set you free. He set you free for the express purpose of you being free. That's the point of it all. Everything contained in the Christian gospel is about freedom. Jesus' entire mission was about liberation from bondage. And the best news is that he has set us free. This isn't just something he wanted to accomplish. He accomplished it. That's why it's in the aorist tense, which means that it's something completed in the past which has present power and work in the present. That's why he says Christ has set us free. Not might set us free, not will one day set us free, but Christ has set us free. But as soon as Paul reminds these Christians of this incredible freedom that we have, he tells us the hard truth that the experience of this freedom can be lost and lost quickly. The gospel isn't fragile, but our experience of that freedom most certainly is. And we're susceptible to search for substitutes and replacements to the good news in something else, like our religious traditions, like our performance before God, like keeping the rules, like the law, like circumcision. We're constantly on the hunt to try and find something else that will make us right with God. And that's why our freedom gets so easily lost. Which is why Paul is saying, we must not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We must not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You know what a yoke is. A yoke is an instrument that would be used, often put on oxen. And it would couple them with another ox, and it would be this heavy instrument, wooden instrument that was over the back of their neck and right where their shoulders meet. And the whole purpose of it was to help an ox pull. Either pull a load or plow a line, if you were a farmer. And what Paul is saying is, it's like, he's saying, hey, don't put on that backpack again, where the weights are just going to be added. Why would you do that? That weight was lifted from you. Why would you ever go back to trying to pull once again? Why would you ever go back to a yoke of slavery again? You see, Jesus and the early church saw that the Pharisees and the scribes of their day were more like prison wardens than good religious leaders. They kept people enslaved. They placed these heavy burdens on the necks of those that Jesus intended to set free. Which is why Jesus himself says, if you think that Paul is being overly animated, using, you know, apostolic hyperbole, I just want you to know that Paul's instinct here is owing to the fact that he understood who Jesus was and what Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus' own words bear this out. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23:4. He's speaking of the scribes and Pharisees. It's in Matthew 23, which is a list of 7 woes to the religious leaders. Sometimes if you want to know what someone's about, you got to see what they're against. And when you read Matthew 23, you see what Jesus is against, and therefore you see what Jesus is for. It's very much for freedom. And he says this in Matthew 23:4. He says, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Then he says in Matthew, just a little bit beyond that, in verse 13, Matthew 23:13, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And Jesus didn't have a bad day. He didn't struggle with anger issues, right? He was righteously indignant at those who dared to keep people in bondage, the very people that Jesus came to free. And Paul's emotion in this passage echoes Jesus' tone in those passages, as it should, as it does for me, as it does for those that preach the gospel of free grace, that it cannot be and has not been that the way in which we're accepted by God and with God is through our own moral performance or through our keeping of tradition or through the experiences that we pile up. That can't be the case. And it is hard. You know, it's hard because when you preach the gospel consistently, the scary thing is you don't know where you're off and where you're wrong. I have no clue. I want to live a consistent life. I want my life and doctrine to be close, but I don't know where I'm off and where I'm wrong. And I would hope that I would correct it if I did. But that's a challenge. I don't know. And I guarantee you that when I stand before King Jesus and more things are revealed to me, I'm going to be quite embarrassed at the things that I was so animated about. I'm going to be shocked at some that are there. I'm going to be shocked at those who aren't. And I'm going to be shocked at my blindness. There are some in our city, our beloved city, who are not just in error and don't know it, but that are actively teaching exactly the opposite of everything that Galatians has been trying to help us with. And they are putting burdens on the backs of people. You ever been in that church? You ever been in a church where you just felt like you didn't experience enough and it majored on experience, and so if you had more experience, then it would be better, but you don't have the experience, so you're junior varsity compared to the varsity. You ever been in a church that was very activistic and did a lot of things, and you couldn't serve in enough soup kitchens, you couldn't be busy enough compared to those that seemed to be super Christians among you? You ever been in a church that was really serious about doctrine and theology, and you never felt smart enough, and you always felt pretty stupid, and you were fairly sure that Jesus kind of let you in, but like on a C- average? You ever been in a church that is just... it's oppressive and it's works-based, and And even though Jesus is talked about and even though the Bible is referenced, for some sneaking suspicion, every single week you feel terrible about yourself. You don't feel free. You feel like you're in bondage. You feel crushed under the weight of others' expectations, of the Bible's expectations, of your own expectations. And there's no freedom found there. There's no life to be found there. And my concern is that there's a great many preachers in our day that do not agree with Paul here. And I understand the reason too. It's a very sketchy thing to preach a gospel of free grace. It really is. It's just fraught with misunderstanding. Especially if you know I'm a guy from Seattle. You just immediately assume, of course he thinks that. He's from Seattle. So you just assume automatically that I'm licentious or I'm antinomian, which means I don't really care about the law, like that we don't have to obey, that we're all free in Jesus and we kind of do whatever we want. And so it irritates people when you preach the gospel. It irritates people who have, even in a small degree, in any degree, have relied on their performance as a way of gaining approval with God. It irritates them. And why does it irritate them? Well, it makes perfect sense why it would irritate them. Because you're trying, right? You're not like those weirdos outside the church that you think, right? Those weirdos that don't even try. Like, I'm at least struggling with sin. There's no struggle for them. They just give into it. There's no fight. And so it's just really easy for us religious people to look down our nose at others who don't even try, that don't even make the effort. And it's even easy for us to judge people that are preaching the gospel, because how we interpret that is, well, wait a minute. You know, if I'm just saved completely by grace, if nothing that I do can keep me in, or I'm not responsible for securing myself, if all the freedom is given to me and that means I don't have to obey the law to gain God's approval, doesn't that mean I'm going to lose all my motivation to obey the law? And so when you hear somebody preaching the gospel, you get a little suspicious and a little concerned. You're like, I think he's taking it. It's easy believism. It's easy grace. But if it's so easy, why don't you believe it? We don't, do we? We just leak this gospel. Because it's just hard to believe that God would love us completely and thoroughly based on the merits of his own son. It's hard to believe that there's nothing that I can do to make God love me more, and therefore there's nothing that I can do to make God love me less. That he loves me fully and completely and wholly by faith in Christ. That the Father loves his son with his whole heart. And because of that, the Father loves me because I'm wrapped in his son's righteousness. It's just hard to believe that because we want to have a say. We want to have involvement. And so on the one hand, you trouble religious people when you preach a gospel of free grace. And then on the other hand, you irritate liberals because then you talk about Jesus being the only way to the Father. And they're just like, no, that's not true. It's all roads lead to heaven. It's like, no. See, I was more animated when I said that. I wasn't as animated when I said the thing about the religious people. You're all like. That's how sneaky it is, isn't it? It is just so easy for us in a predominantly religious community to assume we get it. To assume we get it. And Jesus' insistence, the apostles' insistence, the early church's insistence that we don't stray from this gospel isn't just to be factious and contentious and pick fights with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's because it's a live issue, and it's a live issue every generation. It's a matter of life and death. It's an important, significant issue. It's the fundamentals of the faith. It's the core of Christianity. It's what Jesus came to do. It's the gospel that Jesus preached. It's the gospel that Paul preaches. And to not embrace it, to not receive it, and to stop relying on anything other than Jesus for our acceptance with the Father is not just a slight disagreement amongst the same family. It's a totally different religion. It's two completely different faiths. And look, whatever distorted version of the church we see, We have to remember what Jesus taught and why he came. I know we don't. We don't express the heart of Jesus perfectly. I know that. I know as a church we fail and fail in 100 ways or more today. I know that. But I'm praying that you would be able to have the distance of separating on some level those who follow Jesus very imperfectly are kind of being put back together again themselves and what Jesus taught, so that you don't make the mistake of rejecting Jesus because you reject what you see in his people. You're just not going to find a church that perfectly expresses the heart of Christ. You're going to see a bunch of churches in process, and it's so messy. And if you're a missional church, it means you constantly have people in process. And like, if you're a guest here, and maybe you've been here for a couple of months, and you're like, that person bit my head off, they may not even be saved. Like, I'm not saying that person's not saved. Please hear me. I'm not saying that. No. They've been here for 10 years. How in the, you know? What I'm saying like, people are in process all over the place. Right? You can't just assume that the church is filled with all these people that have it all put together, completely believe the gospel, are motivated by God's grace, are profoundly amazed at the acceptance that they have in Jesus, and want to live their life consistently by obeying what he teaches because he loves them and they love him. You can't assume that a church is filled with people like that, because I'm not like that. I want to be like that. I'm aiming for that. But I have great hope when Paul teaches Timothy. He tells him, oh, this is so good if you're a church leader. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them. Bring baby to me. So desperate to be a grandparent. I'm so grateful that Paul's instruction to his son in the faith, Timothy, isn't to be perfect. I'm so thankful that he tells him, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. We just need to make progress, right? You know how freeing that is to me? I'm like, I can do that. I can make some progress. I can make some progress. I can make some progress. Like, it's small bits, but I can, baby steps, Bob, baby steps. I can make some progress. The church that Jesus founded and supports is a church where people are free and getting free. And that's why, look, if you're here this morning, just kind of look up for a minute if you wouldn't mind. Like, if you're here this morning and you have been burned by the church, if you have come out of environments that have been stifling, and you have felt not only has life not been given to you, but life has been taken from you. You know the vampire churches? Or instead of Jesus giving his blood, they take yours? Listen to what Jesus says to every single person here that's exhausted. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me. Come to me, every one of you who are working and are exhausted, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lonely and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a Savior. What an incredible Savior Jesus is. It's like, hey, take that yoke off. I didn't put it there. Take mine. It's light and it's easy. Just come. Come to me. Learn from me. Walk with me. I will give your soul rest. What an invitation. Who would turn that away? But it's so difficult for the religious amongst us. It's so hard to hear that. It's so hard to believe that. We're so scared because it means, in many ways, relinquishing control, relinquishing demands, relinquishing this managed relationship that is contractually oriented, or we kind of understand expectations. It is so scary to just come to him and to be vulnerable and naked and let him clothe us. It is so scary to believe that he is our acceptance. It is so scary to believe that the Father will love us and does love us in his Son. It is so scary to believe that anyone could love me more than I love myself, that anyone could take care of me more than I have to. And I've learned through years and years of being mistreated to take care of myself. It's unbelievable to me that God would love me in that way, that God would want to love me that way. And does he even know me? If he knew what I was like, certainly he can't be talking to me. I mean, I must be the outlier. I must be the exception to the rule. I must be the one that maybe that verse is an open invitation, but not for me. The Galatians are being tempted to go back into slavery, the slavery they left behind. And Paul just gets right to the point about this specific issue. It's about circumcision. I tell you that if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. He's of no advantage. If you're going to mingle in what you do with what he's done, Christ is of no advantage. It's either him alone or him not at all. Because the gospel math that Paul was preaching and teaching, and he's reminding them of, is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But the religious math that the Judaizers were teaching was Jesus plus your obedience. And then Paul says, yeah, equals nothing. You get nothing. You might, for a period of time, get some obedience, but then pretty soon you're going to hate other people because you have to judge them, because that's the part about being self-righteous means managing your own righteousness. So you're always going to have other people to compare yourself to. For the conservative church, it's the world outside. And so we're mad at them. We shake our finger at them. We're like, how dare they? Well, non-Christians are going to do what non-Christians do. What is it? What's that to you? Fix yourself. Church, what's that got to do with you? Oh, I just want to punch myself in the head right now as I'm saying this. It's so hard to hear. I don't want to say it anymore. I'd like to stop right now and let's just pray and go home. But that's what you do when you think you're righteous. You have something to do with your righteousness, even a small degree. You got to protect it. You got to manage it. And you're never free. You always have a community you look down on. You always will look at peers in your midst as not being as consistent as you. And you'll vacillate between pride, where you feel inflated because you're doing a fairly good job, to complete and utter despair because you've blown it, and maybe you've blown it for a long season, and you're pretty sure that God doesn't love you. So it ends up with an I hate me, which turns into an I hate thee. And he's just trying to keep them from all of that. Freedom. I want you to be free. Why go back again to that yoke of slavery? Like, if you rely on anything, your performance, your traditions, for them circumcision, Christ is just going to be of little advantage. And he's arguing, and if you rely on circumcision, then you need to keep everything. That's what James 2:10 says. He tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, even the most minor point, has become guilty of breaking it all. So if you want to rely on doing good and performance and traditions and rule keeping and the law, if you want to rely on that so that you feel good before God, hey, just know now you're responsible for keeping everything. And if you don't keep everything perfectly, well, then you're damned. And you know, some of us instinctually know that, which is why our faith is so neurotic. It's so insecure and we're so anxious. It's why we have a hard time in sermons like this, because you're pretty sure I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to me. This is me. Can I tell you, my wife doesn't even know this story. Friday I had to drive to West Katy. And you know West Katy, the road where the road merges, like the left lane, fast lane? West Katy, where it eventually runs out. Like, it says you're going to have to merge, but then it goes on for like another 2 miles. And you're like, I don't know, when do I go now? Do I not go now? And you're kind of like managing, you see traffic, you're kind of like managing, do I stay in this lane? It looks like it's about a mile ahead. So I'm in the left lane, and this guy had a big old truck, bigger than mine, which probably made me mad. And he just, I don't know what he was thinking, but he thinks I'm trying to get one on him. And so, I mean, it was like a mile away before I had to merge. And you know, that's a merge. So you do realize the zipper effect, right? Right, we're supposed to like merge, but he takes it upon himself to cut me off and slam on his brakes. What? Right? Glad people understand the great offense that this was. And so brake checks me, I get over in the next lane, and here's my look. And he proceeds to roll down his window. And then I choose to roll down my window to because I just want to hear what he has to say. Maybe teach him about Galatians. You know, I don't know. Don't just assume the worst. And he salutes me with a single finger. And then he begins piling on insults and cursing to a degree. I don't think I've ever been insulted like this by any other human being. Do you ever see Christmas Story where the father's downstairs and he's wrestling with the boiler and he piles? No? You don't remember that? Okay. It's like that. And I'm like, I'm not even mad. This is impressive. And he just keeps going. And he's like, he's saying some pretty terrible things. So I'm like, don't drive like an idiot, you know. Or at least that's the sanctified version of what I said. Okay, so here's where it gets weird. So then I roll up my window and he pulls in front of me and then we're driving for like another mile or two and I know that I'm preaching this passage, especially like the whole law is contained in love your neighbor as yourself. I'm like, golly, that's my neighbor and I don't love him right now, Lord. And so I get real convicted and I pull up next to him and I make it weird by going, sorry, like that. And he flips me off again. The grave injustice. Oh, it's just so tiring sometimes to realize how it's just so easy to preach and so very hard to believe. It's just exhausting. Sometimes I just get sick of me. Just so tired of like not being grown up yet in Jesus. Just so sick of like the junk that troubled me 20 years ago. Is why am I still dealing with it today? I should have been like more than graduated. I should be way past that. And it's just still the same stuff that I'm having to deal with today. And it just bothers me. And that's the truth. The truth is, it's not just people out there. It's not just the someone else. It's me. I am the greatest problem with this world. I am the greatest problem with this church. And it's heartbreaking, but it's good. It's good to know because it's a reminder and a continuous one how desperately we need Jesus. And if you can never come to a place where you are desperate for Jesus, you are in the greatest danger. And God surrounds us with a bunch of humans that remind us how desperately we need Jesus. All the time. That's why Paul goes on to say, if anyone's trying to keep the law as a way of earning God's favor, verse 4, he just simply says, you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Now, it's confusing there because we're like, what? What's he saying? Is he saying actual Christians have fallen away from Christ? No, he's saying people that have relied on the law, that are trying to justify themselves through the law, it's not, you're cut off from Jesus. You don't get like half Jesus. You don't get Jesus. Guys, it's very difficult for me to convey, you know, the tone and the power of what Paul is saying. But I guess my invitation for you is to try as best you can to be as sober-minded as possible in hearing what Paul is saying, because we need to pay close attention. This is a significant warning. And I don't say that to make you feel terrible or to make you go, he wants me free and now I feel terrible again. No. He's warning where warning is necessary. You don't want to rely on something other than Jesus to save you. Fling yourselves on him. And he is in the sinner saving business. That's sort of why he came. And if you won't, if you'll have it your way, then you'll get your way. And if you get your way, then you're going to be judged based on the law. And if you get judged based on the law, and you're going to be judged by the whole law, you're cut off from Jesus. You're cut off from the only provision that God has offered to us as humans to be reconciled with him. And that's just grave, grave danger. And that it's also why the gospel is unlike anything else in the world. And this is why Paul is not looking for ex-pagan Christians, ex-pagan Galatians, to simply become more moral and better versions of themselves. This is not just self-improvement. If we think that Christianity is a religion that adds to our already amazing self and life, we've completely misunderstood it. Jesus didn't come to make you just a little better than what you are. Jesus came to make you completely new. It's why C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, in his chapter called Nice People or New, he says, listen carefully. In a world of nice people, looking no further than that would be just as desperately in need of salvation as the miserable world, and even more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption, though in the end, redemption will improve you to a degree that you can't imagine. God became a man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better kinds of the old creature, but to produce a new kind of person. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature, which is a whole new kind of being altogether. That's what he's after. He doesn't just want your moral improvement to make you more prideful and more amazing than you already are. And just as, if not further from Jesus, because now you really don't think you need him. Jesus comes to make people new. And if the old you isn't working, Jesus has come to make people new. He wants to make you new from the inside out. He wants to make you altogether new. I mean, just kind of beating the metaphor to death. He doesn't just want you to like add a little crown on your heart. He wants to give you wings so you fly. He wants to make you something altogether new, something built for his world, something built for his world that's going to last forever. That's why it's important not to only look at our behavior and deeds, but to ask why we do the things that we do, especially good things. Why are you obedient? Why do you pray? Why do you give and serve? Why do you come on Sunday? Why do you resist temptation? These things are very good, but why do you do them? Paul shows us the why is critical to understanding the gospel. Charles Spurgeon tells a great story, as he often does. Charles Spurgeon is a great storyteller. I've told this story to you before, but for those of you that weren't here, it's salient to the point. It tells a story of a farmer. This man grows carrots. There's a little plot of land, a tiny little house, very humble man. But he loves his king. He loves his king. So he grows this batch of carrots, and as he's gathering, one carrot is supreme. It's the best carrot. It's the best carrot he's ever grown. It's probably the best carrot he'll ever grow. And so he takes this carrot, he seeks an audience with his king. Out of love and affection, he wants to gift this carrot to his king. And so the king lets him in. And he walks up to the king and he says, "My king, out of honor and affection for you, I want to give you this carrot. I'm a farmer with a small piece of property. I just want you to know that I care about you, I love you, I honor you. You're the best king that's ever been. And I give you this carrot because I'll never grow a better carrot like this." And he gives the carrot to the king. The king's face lights up. He discerns the man's heart. He receives it, and he's overjoyed. And as the man gets ready to leave, he stops the man and he says, "Hey, you know all that property around you? That's my property. I own that property. Now it's yours. Would you farm it for me? You're a good farmer." And the man leaves rejoicing. But a Noma man's watching. He's doing the math. He raises horses. So the next day he asks for an audience with the king. The doors are open. He walks in with this amazing stallion. And as he walks forward to the king, he says to the king, "My liege, as you know, my liege, I raise horses. This is my best horse. It's the best horse I'll ever raise. And out of love and adoration for you, I give you my horse." The king sees the gift, discerns the man's heart, takes the horse, and says, "Thanks. Thanks." And of course, the nobleman's countenance falls. And as he turns around and starts to walk out, the king says, "Let me explain. Yesterday, the farmer gave me the carrot. Today, you tried to give yourself the horse. You were only giving to me so you could get something back. That man gave because he loved me. Do you see the difference? It's significant. Are we getting to try to get something from God, or are we giving because we love him, because he's lovely, and because he's loving? Motive matters. And look, our motives aren't perfect, so I don't want you to be overly freaked out and try to put yourself on a table and do heart surgery on yourself to figure out. You're going to figure it out. Like, life will help you figure it out. Stuff's going to come out. You don't need to get hyper introspective. But it's important that you ask yourself the question, why do you obey him? Why do you serve him? Why do you do what you do? Why do you follow Jesus? People have been asking me this question through Galatians, and I'm glad we finally get to address it. And the question is something like this. I know what they mean when they say it. It's something like approximating. What will happen if I really believe that God loves me and saves me purely by what his son has done, and there's nothing that I can do to contribute? I can't make him love me more, and I can't make him love me less. If it's really all of grace, why will I obey? My friend, if the threat of the law is taken from you, if your fear of rejection is taken from you, and you no longer want to obey God, then your motivation was never love, it was always fear. And you should know that now. It's good to know that. Maybe fear of consequences, maybe the awesome life you have won't be as awesome anymore. And you're like, I don't know, I need to honor him and I need to serve him because things are going pretty well. Maybe it's because he's promised something to you, or you think he's promised something to you, and so you obey because you're trying to procure something from him. What would it be like? I want you to just fantasize with me for a second. What would it be like for you to obey purely and completely because you're accepted in Jesus, God loves you, and you love him? What would that life look like? That's a better life. That's not a have to. That's a get to. That's like, no, you should obey the law. But like, you get to. You're free to now because you're free. So you're free to obey. And you're free to fail. And when you fail, you're not rejected. Like, you get back up. Here we go again. Like, what parent, when their child first learns to walk, scolds them and abuses them because their toddler is learning to walk? No parent does that. No sane parent does that. We're being put back together again. God is teaching us to fly. We're going to stumble. But his love is good and his patience is sure. That's why he's a long-suffering God. And that patience and that presence and that power of the gospel is supposed to be that dynamic that lights our heart to motivate us to say yes to him. And our life would be different. The way we treat other people would be different. The way that we understand our relationship with God would be different. The way that we talk to ourselves would be so markedly different. Sometimes we talk to ourselves worse than we would ever speak to a friend. That's me. I grew up with coaches. So I'm used to going, idiot, why'd you do this? Don't do that again. Knock it off. Get better. Do better. Try harder. I'm used to that. That's my self-talk. That's my natural default self-talk. I don't want to do that with other people. I would not, because I know what that feels like. But why do I do it with me? Why do I allow that inside? Why? In what way do I think in any sane world that would actually last a lifetime? It doesn't. It won't. So something has to come in and interrupt that self-talk, that self-recrimination. It has to be the gospel, which is why you got to learn the art of preaching this truth to yourself. The very truth that we're about to speak in verses 7 through 12. You were running well. You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. It's not from Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would just go ahead and castrate themselves. Okay. Alrighty then. And there's that. Paul gets back to directly addressing the Galatians, not just the false teachers, but he's talking to them. You were running so well. What happened? Who cut your legs out from under you? That's actually what the Greek word for hinder means. It means to have your legs taken out. Who's stopping you from enjoying the freedom Christ won for you at such great cost to himself? He then says, whoever is doing it is like a little bit of leaven. You put it in a lump of dough and it puffs it up. You don't need much, just a little, and the whole thing changes. These are the Judaizers. These are the false teachers. They are the leaven, and they're going to bear the penalty that's coming to them. They're fastidious, rule-keeping, law-abiding, religious conservatives who have put everything or have put something other than Jesus as equally as important to his finished work. You see, Paul is basically saying this now the third time in Galatians. It's important for you to hear it again. The Galatians were pagans. They didn't grow up with the law. How can he say that they're going to go back into a yoke of slavery again? How can he talk to them this way as if they're re-entering slavery again? Don't you see the aha here? Don't you get how important that is? Paul is essentially saying that whether you are enslaved because of, you know, your sin, you know, like living wild, doing what you want, or you're enslaved by keeping the rules, you know, fastidious law-keeping, they're both slavery. They both cut from the same cloth. They're both just ways of avoiding Jesus. They're just ways that we know we don't need him. I live how I want. I do what I want. I don't need a Lord over me. Or I need to keep the rules. I need to be a savior. They're just ways of avoiding Jesus. And he's making the point again here that he doesn't want them to become conservative. He's not asking them to become conservative. Being conservative is not going to save you, church. Being a Republican is not going to save you. And being a Democrat sure ain't going to save you. It gets weird in here when you say something like that. Because only Jesus saves. He's the only one that perfectly kept the law. You want his record applied to you? Or do you want your politicians? Good luck. Good luck with that. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator. Take your gaze off of humans that you're making messiahs and put them on the living Christ. He is your hope. He is your stay. He is your security. He is your identity. He is your righteousness. He is your justification. He is your defense. Not what you do. That's why he tells us, look, if you pursue circumcision, you might as well just finish the whole job and castrate yourself. Because that's what law-keeping leads to, an impotent, fruitless life. It only kills. It can never cure. And Paul's words aren't revealing his thirst for revenge, but the logic of their position. That's why John Stott says in his commentary on this, I venture to say that if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. These are not just people being led astray. These are the ones leading others astray. Then he goes on to say in verses 13 through 15, becomes very interesting because you know, he's been talking to people that are trying to keep the rules or have been taught by others to keep the rules to earn God's favor. And so that call that legalism. The gospel has an enemy. Her name is legalism. Okay? And now he's going to teach us, but that doesn't mean you go to the other extreme. And just say, do what you want, doesn't matter, in the sense that you don't care what the will of God is, right? He says this, verse 13 through 15, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Freedom for many is very scary. It's very scary. It feels risky. But the scripture doesn't say we're not supposed to follow the law. It just teaches us that we're not supposed to rely on the law for our salvation. We, of course, should obey the law. Of course we should do what God teaches. If you've been hearing me say something different, I'm either miscommunicating or I'm not saying it clear enough. Of course we should obey. God wants us to obey. He wants to make us winged creatures that can soar and live within the freedom of the will of God. And anything apart from the will of God is not freedom but slavery and death. Of course we should. The issue is not the law. The law isn't a problem. It's our relationship to the law that's the problem. Obey the law. Can't rely on it. That's the problem. If you rely on it, then eventually you'll not even want to obey it because you'll just give up. That's why Paul says, the same author of Galatians in Titus 2:11, listen to this is so good. For the grace of God has appeared. Okay, the gospel has come. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God, the gospel of Jesus, has come into the world to save people. And that same grace, that same gospel, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That same grace, because we're saved by it, because we're loved by it, because God's favor is sure for us, because we're wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, because we've passed probation. We don't need to keep trying. We don't need to do better. It isn't, you know, I need to live up to some standard and God will maybe one day look towards me. His face is upon me and he's pleased because of Jesus. Because of that, I want to obey him. That trains me, that teaches me, that renews me so that I actually want to do what my lover wants. I want to do what the beloved desires, and the beloved desires my freedom. And if I believe that to be true and that he came to set me free, then of course I would want to obey him. Why wouldn't I want to obey him? That's why Paul says what he does. The gospel comes to free us so that we now have the motivation and power to live holy lives. We not only have our guilt and shame removed, we now have the desire and motivation to love God through obedience as a way of thanking him and also to love others. That's why Augustine once famously said, you ready? Love God. What is it, Brad? Do what you want. Isn't that scary? Love God, do what you want. Like, what kind of church is this? Love God, do what you want. What am I going to do? I don't know. Doesn't matter. I got two jobs. They're both going to pay the same. They're both about the same driving distance, same commute. They're both in the same industry. Which job should I take? And so then we fret. And we worry, and we're anxious. We want to be in perfect alignment with the will of God. I want his secret will to be revealed. I want to know, do I wear green socks? Do I wear blue socks? You know, and sometimes God just says, do what you want. Just do what you want. Augustine goes on in that sentence. He says, love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in the love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. The soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. So love God and do whatever you want. What does that mean? I don't know. But don't get stuck in this vortex of indecision and not being able to do anything because you're so concerned. God has revealed some will to us through his word. What we know to be true and accurate, we go with. The stuff that we don't know to be true and accurate, as long as it doesn't break the scriptures, as long as it's not doing anything to break our conscience or to trouble our conscience, God sometimes just says, what do you want to do? You ever do that with your kids? What do you guys want to do? That's a good dad that does that. Hey, just love me and then do whatever you want. Why? Because I know if you love me, you're going to do what I want. Your heart is beating in the same rhythm that mine is. You're free. You got wings now, so fly. That's a bit much. That's a bit much. And when we fail, which you will, when you really blow it out of sin or stupidity or selfishness, and you hear the voice, that recriminating voice, what have you done? You need to learn to develop the art of preaching the gospel to yourself and say to yourself, hey, no matter what I've done, that does not change God's love for me or my standing before him. Christ is my defense. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my justification. And that sin doesn't make me one less bit fit for his presence because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And if you succeed, you need to learn to preach the gospel to yourself by telling yourself, hey, I did that thing out of love to God because my Father loves me. That thing doesn't make me one bit more fit for his presence. Christ is all. Christ is all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing letter. Lord, thank you. You are so good to us. You are just such a good dad. You care for us in every way, in the most important ways, and in all the small things. You are with us. You love us. Your favor is upon us. all because of you giving your son for us, all because of faith that you provided for us, all because you've turned our hearts to repent, to walk away from our old life, to open our eyes to see Jesus, and we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus, which means we are beautiful to you, we are beloved, we are your adopted sons and daughters, and the same voice that said to Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," is the same voice that says to us now because of Jesus, "This is my son, this is my daughter in whom I am well pleased." Make us free, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.